This morning, you might have looked at the title of the message and wondered, what on earth is this all about? Theological education, the academy and the church, whose job is it anyway? Why would you preach that on a Sunday morning? Well, I hope by the end of the message you'll understand why. And you might be thinking, well, that's not very scintillating. I didn't come to hear a message like that. Well, hopefully you'll change your mind as we weave our way through a few passages, primarily out of the pastoral epistles this morning. And so what we're really trying to do is just lay a foundation for what we'll be talking more about in the days to come, including the informational meeting we'll have in a few days' time. And I've been working behind the scenes on some things and to make some amendments and renovations to our old building so that we can accommodate more of a training institute and give the church more Sunday school classroom space at the same time. And so that's been on the go for the last few months, and I just received the final plans on Thursday. And so now we're waiting for the cost estimate on all of that. And so in light of all of that, we thought it'd be a good time for me just to kind of lay a scriptural foundation for what it is we envision here in the future regarding a training institute or seminary or whatever you want to call it. We've been talking about it for a long time, but we're trying to get this on the move and bring it to fruition. And so that's why it's necessary to preach a message like this. And so I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn to the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy. I'll start there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, a well-known, well-worn passage in this church, something that we've covered in recent years regarding leadership, but we need to go back there as we establish a basis for the church being involved in theological education. And so I just want to read these familiar words out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, as Paul, the apostle, is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is at Ephesus. And he's encouraging him in the whole realm of leadership and appointing godly, qualified, biblically qualified leadership. And so he says this in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, and that would be pastor or elder, there are three terms that are used to define the same office. This one is overseer or bishop. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, skipping down to verse 14, he says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours to assemble together as the body of Jesus Christ, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, and to stir one another up unto love and good deeds. Father, I pray that as we rally around your word this morning, that you would be seen more clearly and more visibly, And I pray that our responsibility as a church to help train up the next generation of godly men for qualified leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ in South Africa and beyond. Father, guide us in this. Guide us in our understanding. Help us to see the part and the role that we can play as a church, even if we do not desire full-time ministry ourselves. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that we would realize that we are encouraging the very plan that's outlaid in your word, and that we are helping to ensure that the church will remain to be the pillar and the truth that we find in your word as it regards Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit these things to you. Guide us now in our understanding and appropriation of it. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Debbie and I prepare for our 25th year of ministry in South Africa, one of the things that I've become thoroughly convinced of in recent years is that one of the greatest needs in the Church of South Africa, and not only South Africa, but of course around the world, is the training of godly men with the Word of God for the Church of God. But the question of the hour is, how do we do that? What is the best way to achieve this? After all, the church, for the most part, has relinquished almost all of its responsibility, and I'm speaking about church generically, not Everglen Baptist Church specifically, but the church at large has relinquished its responsibility for the training of men for ministry to the Greek-style academy we call universities, many of which began as seminaries, even in this country. There are many places in Scripture where I could go to help lay a foundation for theological education. We could look at the Old Testament. We could look at how the Hebrews trained their men for the Levitical priesthood and later for the synagogue as they trained rabbis. One place that it did begin is at home. It started in the home with the Shema, with Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the principles that are laid down there. It started with godly mothers and fathers. Now, I don't have time to go to the Old Testament this morning. Maybe we can do that some other time. But I've decided to go to the pastoral epistles because, really, this is Paul's last word on the matter, as the church has already begun to be established. And the reason why I believe, at least in part, that churches are responsible for the training of the next generation for godly leadership is because churches tend to stay pure much longer than universities and the seminaries connected with them. Look at our universities, folks. They are an absolute ribald mess. And you'll spend thousands to send your kids there, and they'll mess them up. Unless, of course, they're studying hard sciences like engineering or something along those lines. But if you send them into the avenue of the humanities, I guarantee you your children will not receive an education. What they will receive is pure propaganda. That's why churches are losing whole generations to the university system. I'm not against education. I have a few degrees. I'm working on another one myself. But it must be education, not propaganda. And most of the seminaries in this country are pure propaganda, pure philosophy. They've left true theology in their rearview mirror a very, very long time ago. And so the church needs to be careful that we do not shirk our responsibility by allowing the academy to supplant the church in the training process. That said, there are churches who are doing church-based training. I was vitally involved in that at Everglen Baptist 24 years ago through the Church Ministries Institute that we had at the time. And church-based training is fine and well, and it's good, and there is certainly a place for it. But in some instances, it becomes nothing more than glorified Sunday school. So that's not going to solve the problem either. One of the reasons I did a second master's degree through a South African university was so that I could find out exactly what is going on in South Africa's seminaries and schools of theological training by reading various articles that are printed and published by the theologians in this country. To make a long story short, it's a mess. With most of the training institutes replacing theology with philosophy and burying the authority of the Word of God deep in the sand in the process. And of those institutes that are evangelical to one degree or another, they are primarily theologically eclectic. And they fail to instill in those that they are training the courage of their convictions. So again, the question must be asked, how should men be trained for full-time Christian ministry to best benefit the church of Jesus Christ? What model should be used? What methodology should be employed? Well, not wanting to throw out the baby with the bathwater, there is no one silver bullet in this instance, but Scripture does give us some good ideas and some basic foundational principles that we can proceed on to build a biblical philosophy of ministry for pastoral training that can be applied in a number of different ways. So this morning, what I would like to do is look at the five biblical considerations from the pastoral epistles that help form the backbone of training the man of God with the Word of God for the church of God. So let me begin. And these are very simple, straight out of the passages, straight from the text. Number one, the training must be church focused. It must be church focused. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where Paul says, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." You see, one of the primary duties of a local New Testament church is that it is to be the pillar and the support of the truth that we find in God's Word. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is to be the column and the truss for the truth. Another way of saying it is the church of Jesus Christ in its local expression is to serve as a chassis for the truth. You see, we as the church, not the academy, not parachurch organizations, or any other Christian entity, are to be the firm foundation for the preservation and the propagation of the truth of God. It is churches who should help produce pastors, not the academy. Although the church can invite the academy into a joint participation in the process of training men for ministry, if that academy is sound enough. Folks, to be quite honest, I wouldn't send my worst enemy to most of the seminaries in this town. I wouldn't. As we contemplate training the next generation for ministry, we want men who are from the church, who will stay in the church or start a church because they love the church of Christ because it is His church. Everywhere we look in the New Testament epistles, the church of Jesus Christ and its local expression is the focus of attention. Paul primarily wrote to churches, not to lone rangers on their own mission, devoid of the church. Read about Paul's compounded human suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 19 through 33. It's staggering what Paul went through there. Let me just turn there quickly, turning over a few pages from the pastoral epistles to 2 Corinthians 11. And I'm not going to read all of this, but there's one verse in particular. Paul outlines here how many times he was beaten for the sake of the gospel, first by the Jews, then by the Gentiles. He talks about how many times he's been shipwrecked. He talks about the times that he's been mugged, the times that he's had to slip asleep in a culvert or a ditch, suffering from cold, suffering from heat, suffering from exhaustion, the times that he's gone hungry, the times that he's had encounters with hostile forces, and on and on and on it goes. But in verse 28, he says something very profound of 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 28, he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. What Paul is saying is, I can push all of that aside, but if you want to know what really grips my heart, it is my concern for the church of Jesus Christ. When the church is weak, Paul says, I am weak. When they are strong, I'm strong. When they rejoice, I rejoice. Paul was willing to suffer all of those human hardships, multivariegated hardships, for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ. Seminaries and the academy should be an aid to help the church in training those men who have been identified by the church as capable pastoral candidates. You see, a man must be recognized first in his own local congregation as one who has the potential to be a pastoral candidate. That is not the academy's job. That is not the job of the seminary. It is the job of the local New Testament church. And how many pastors fob off that responsibility just to get rid of somebody and send them to the academy? And when that person gets their degree, they think, I've got a degree. I'm ready for ministry. No, you're not. No, you're not. How many men have destroyed the church of Jesus Christ because they were not called? They were self-appointed. It is the church's job to stand in that gap. Sadly, the academy, through various seminaries, more often than not, has become a catalyst to please his Lord, so he wants to know more about his Lord. Training must be primarily based on Christian character. Thirdly, training must demand personal conduct. It must demand personal conduct. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, you might remember, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And then he goes on to describe in great vivid detail what those difficult days look like. At the end of it all, in verse 10, we read these words. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, out of them all the Lord rescued me. What's his point there? That Timothy's manner of life will imitate his teacher's manner of life. You see, the manner of life is all important because the church is to be a place where following the leader is vital. But sadly, even this morning, there are many who are following their leaders right off the cliff into the vapid nothingness of man-made philosophies. What a man is, he is before his family, before his God, and before his church. Again, character is key. Give me the man with godly character over the man with a box of graduation tassels any day of the week. A man who is painfully aware of his own weakness, his own shortcoming, his own sinfulness, and the need for God's daily grace and wisdom in his life to slay that sin that so easily besets him. So training must demand personal conduct. Fourthly, biblical training must include the inculcation of biblical content. The inculcation of biblical content. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, very familiar territory for us. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, this book is unlike any other book. Because this book, and this book alone, is a God-breathed book. Its quality, its subject matter, its content is in proportion to its divine author, who is God. It is a God-spirated book, the very breath of God, mediated through 40 godly men over 1,500 years. And so Paul says, all Scripture is inspired. In other words, it stands written. It's something that's already been completed. But the results continue on in that this remains to be a God-breathed book. Therefore, it's beneficially sufficient, Paul says, in four key ways. Firstly, Paul says, for teaching. That means doctrine. Doctrine. And all throughout the pastoral epistles, the theme of doctrine is critical. Let me just give you a taste. I don't have time to go through all the passages, but if I back up to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and here he's hearkening back to the Ten Commandments. And he says, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Sound, healthy, nutritious doctrine. That's what he's referencing here. The word for teaching is didaskalos, and it has the idea of doctrine. The Word of God is beneficially sufficient for doctrine. Then again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrine is important. Right doctrine is even more important. Verse 6 of chapter 4, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Again, with sound doctrine, verse 13 of chapter 4, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. That's the word for doctrine again. Again, in verse 16 of chapter 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, or to your doctrine. Then, of course, we've just looked at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. Teaching or doctrine, once again. What about Titus? What does Titus say? Verse 9 of chapter 1 of Titus. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching or the doctrine, so that you will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. Twice he uses the terminology that we can translate as doctrine. Do you see a theme developing here? Do you think that sound doctrine is important? It is critical. It is vital, because it is doctrine that leads to duty. It is our worship from the Word of God that leads to our walk in the Word of God. A few years ago, somebody sent me a link to a podcast by a local heretic out of Stellenbosch. He said this: we must be Christ-like, not Bible-like. We must be Christ-like, not Bible-like. Interestingly, Andy Stanley in the United States says the same thing. And he's just turfed the whole of the Old Testament to the curb, saying, no, we don't need the Old Testament. My question is, then how do you know what it's like to be Christ-like? You must first be Bible-like before you're ever Christ-like. This is a lie. It's a damnable lie. It's a condemnatory lie. This purveyor of Scripture twisting is arguing the ridiculous while ignoring the obvious. And yet, how many people lap up that slop? You see, having men who are strong in doctrine is imperative, because that doctrinal strength is meant to lead to duty. Therefore, we need men who are trained in biblical theology, in systematic theology, who can rightly divide the word of truth so that they can faithfully exposit the same in the pulpit. The word of God is sufficient for indoctrination. Furthermore, Paul says another area in which this God-breathed book is good for is for reproof or rebuke. This is ethical persuasion. Men who are trained to use the Word of God correctly to counteract false teaching and doctrinal deviancy. Men who are trained in the Word of God to counteract the bad morals of bad men, and who can come alongside gently rebuking the sinning saint. So the Word of God is beneficially sufficient for ethical persuasion. Furthermore, it's beneficially sufficient for moral correction. For Paul goes on, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction. That's moral correction, righting the wrongs of the past by showing someone how to achieve reconciliation and make restitution with those who have been wronged by their sin, and how to biblically deal with those who have wronged you. We all have baggage, don't we? How do you deal with that baggage? That's what correction deals with. You don't go and lay on a couch and pay somebody 500 rands an hour and tell them your problems. That's how the world does it. And it's not working very well, is it? The Word of God has the answer. Finally, the Word of God, God-breathed book, is beneficially sufficient for holy living or ethical living. Paul concludes verse 16, for training in righteousness, forming good habits of behavior. This is where theory meets practice. This is where truth now translates into traction of everyday living. This is where we now move from doctrine to duty and from worship to walk, so that it produces the man of God, a man of prayer, and a man of action. Gardner Spring, who lived 150 years ago, said, "No man is warranted to believe himself a Christian who is profoundly ignorant of the truths revealed in the sacred scriptures. There can be no spiritual knowledge where there is speculative knowledge. God cannot be loved where he is not known. Sin cannot be detested where its nature is not discerned. Christ cannot be confided in where his character and sacrifice are not perceived. Duty cannot be performed where the mind does not apprehend its nature and obligations. Truth is both the instrument of gracious affections when produced in the soul and the nourishment of them in all their subsequent growth and enlargement." The Word of God needs to be inculcated into those that we train for ministry, because it is the authority. I'm not the authority. No man is the authority. God's Word is the authority. You see, in our country, in our context, we wonder why so many dear Africans are following the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Do you know why they do? Because they come from a tradition that is oral tradition, where you have a storyteller, and that storyteller tells the folklore of the past. But in that equation, what happens is the oral storyteller himself becomes the authority. And so they will rally around someone who will stand up here on a Sunday morning and spin a story. He'll use God's Word, or at least begin there, but it doesn't end there. They're equating authority not in the passage that he reads, but in the one who reads the passage and then spins the story. It's like in so many Christian circles today, where experience, feelings, and desires are now the determiner of truth. So what is the goal then of this content-driven truth? When we inculcate them with the Word of truth, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That the man of God would be equipped. That term equipped is a term that was used of a sailing vessel beginning a long voyage, and it was outfitted full of provision for the long haul. Another way of saying this is that the man of God may be competent because he has been equipped or outfitted and furnished. In other words, he's been prepared for every eventuality. He has been given an adequate toolbox to do the work of the ministry. And so the biblical knowledge and content are non-negotiable. Finally, not only must biblical training include the inculcation of biblical content, finally, training must produce conviction. It must produce conviction. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Paul to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves online teachers. Now, it doesn't say that, does it? It just says teachers. I just inserted that. That's a footnote. In accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, though the training that is done must include helping to instill in those who are trained the courage of their convictions. Because he must be a man who has the courage of his convictions. He avoids the secular bandwagon. He will not flinch when the battle is at its worst. Any man who desires ministry today must know and must be prepared for what I call a Jeremiah ministry. Read the book of Jeremiah and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Knowing what it means to minister on the edge of judgment. And folks, we are walking the razor's edge of God's divine wrath and judgment today. How do you minister in that context? What kind of man does it take? Any man unwilling or afraid to boldly confront the status quo of our apostate age has absolutely no business, none whatsoever, going into the ministry. Rather, let him sell used cars or insurance. There's nothing wrong with those professions. But don't be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is precisely at this point where the best institutes that this country has to offer fail. And fail dismally. They do not know how to produce the courage of conviction. I could bore you with stories for the next hour about how I know this firsthand, but I won't. So how do we train them? How do we train them? With a church-centered focus, which is to imply Christ-centered. With a curriculum that is based first on the person and individual's character. Conduct-oriented, content-saturated, and conviction-led. Not every church is called to start a seminary. That's not what I'm saying. But every church is called to help train the next generation of leaders, whether they be deacons, whether they be elders, whether they're Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers. To this end, I'm busy working with 9 or 10 men right now in our body. Over the next 2 years, in something we call leadership training development. But beyond this, we want to help fill the current vacuum of Bible-based training by starting a church-housed institute or seminary that will serve as a branch of Christ Seminary in Polokwane. I've already approached 5 other men in the area who are adequately trained and pastors and church planters because we want that practical aspect to come through in the classroom. These men have agreed to join me and to help teach the next generation in Cape Town and beyond for the work of the ministry. What we're beginning is not a one-man band. but it will be a church-housed institute that will be personally overseen by the elders of Everglen Baptist Church to ensure that it stays on the straight and narrow and does not stray from either doctrine or duty. But before we can begin, we need adequate facilities. To this end, the elders are proposing to renovate our old sanctuary by adding a second story that will include 3 classrooms, a library, and an office complex. There will be an informational meeting a week from this coming Wednesday, and we'll go over those final plans that I've received. So what are you to do with all of this? What's your responsibility? Number one, please, please pray. Secondly, some of you might be able to give to this renovation project. I will be raising some of the funding in the U.S., but we'd like to raise some of it from our own folk here at Everglen and in South Africa. Thirdly, maybe someday, once we get this up and running, there'll be a place of service for those who are interested, whether it's administratively, whether it's financially, whether it's in the library. Maybe it's on the technical side of things. Further, there might be those who eventually attend what we begin. You can also encourage those that you know outside of Everglen who want to train for ministry to consider coming to this particular seminary. And finally, pray. But you already said that. Right, I did. Pray again. So let's do just that and pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for a church like Everglen Baptist Church. I thank you for the commitment to the Word, a commitment to not only sound preaching, but to sound practice, to a Word that is committed to extolling Jesus Christ and trying to keep Him central in all that we say and all that we do. And yet, Father, we need more churches like this across our land. Not that we're the only ones, but we need more churches that will be both salt and light in the midst of darkness and decay. And Father, in order to facilitate that, we need to help train men and encourage men in the work of ministry, not only from our own congregation, but from other congregations as well. And so, Father, I pray that you might be pleased to use us in such a way. May we continue to pray and seek your face on these matters. And Father, may you provide all that is needed along the way. And may you already be working in the hearts and lives of some of those that you will bring across our paths through the course of providence. And Father, I pray that you would use us as a church to help train men for the next generation, to raise up leaders from within our own midst, and then to train those who will go out of these doors and pastor other churches, plant churches, and maybe even go to far-flung places to serve you on the foreign fields. So, Father, we commit this to you. And may we remain true to our commitment here, to our sound doctrine. And may we seek, by your grace, your mercy, and your Spirit, to live out that doctrine in all that we say and in all that we do. And so, Father, we commit this to you and ask for your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.